Once again, it's my privilege to be able to share with you. It is great to have the family here, and it's just you're our family too, aren't we? And I've been so appreciative of all the ones that have stood up and gave the word to us over these last months. Pastor Todd, but many of you. And it just does my heart joy. We've had some rich times together we can praise God for. There is a story of a little girl who became afraid during the night. There was a thunderstorm, and she came into bed with her parents. But like children are sometimes, they're pretty restless, and they can be hard to sleep with. So her mother, after a while, tried to encourage her to go back to her own bed and her own room. And her mother assured her that she would not be alone, but that Jesus would be with her. The little girl replied, "You go ahead and sleep in that room with Jesus. I'm going to stay here with Daddy." Isn't that so true? I love the innocent confession of needing Daddy in the flesh to help her through the night. Children can be so honest, so real, so direct in their replies. I think that is what Jesus referred to when he said, he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Yet I find that as we grow older in the faith, it is a challenge to stay as open, as real with my Heavenly Father. It's so easy to put on airs, to pretend. Some years ago, we had the town motto, "Be real." How many of you liked it? Oh, gee, not many. The hand's going up. Didn't you like the little flag on the post, you know, "Be real," reminding you? Well, like me, I sometimes wondered why it was there or what it meant. And then sometimes it would kind of make me mad because are they suggesting I'm not real? But in some ways, it was a model that did remind me to be real and not phony. And in our Christian life, we can sure use that model. At least I can. I hope this morning you can let me speak to me and not feel I'm trying to criticize or say something about you, because that's not my heart. I want us to look at this rather difficult scripture, really. Listen to the scripture to the church in Sardis, and let's consider how it may apply to us. It's not our tradition, and don't stand if it's hard for you to stand. But let's stand as I read this word to us today from Revelation. Standing in some traditions is just a way to say that we honor God's word. And let's say that as we can today. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you." Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. They will be dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. O Lord, we all want to be dressed in white. Sardis was the largest and wealthiest of the seven churches. If you want to take a moment on YouTube, you could plug in Sardis, and it would give you a lot of history and some pictures. But my old computer is no longer online, so I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore. But you could do it very easily. As a city, Sardis seemed invincible because of its location on a mountain some 1,500 feet above the Hermas River, and the Hermas River had gold in it. Their seeming secure situation and wealth led them to complacency and sometimes overconfidence. On at least two occasions, the city was conquered because of their lack of diligence. We wonder why the church seemed to have little persecution. We just read of early in the month about Smyrna and how they were being persecuted by the culture of the day. But for some reason, there's no mention of persecution of the church in Sardis. It seems to suggest that they had accommodated the culture, whereas the church of Smyrna had chose the harder route. Sardis seemed to be on the broad road that leads to destruction, for they had a reputation for being alive, but were spiritually dead. They were pretentious, not real. They were playing a part, but their hearts were not in it. How does a church get to such a state? When I look over my life, I can think of some reasons that we can get to such a state. Firstly, being untruthful about our doubts. The adversary always is whispering in our ear. He's always there with his suggestions, even when we don't need him and don't want him, isn't he? He wants us to think that God is fragile, that God is going to crumble at my questions or the world's questions, or that I need to defend God. In this modern world, sometimes we feel that way, don't we? He suggests to us, if we have questions, perhaps we're not really a very good Christian. So we should keep our doubts to ourselves. And then what do? We pretend, don't we? It just comes so easy. By pretending, we become isolated from God. Nothing separates us from God quicker than pretension. It degrades God. We can even slowly fashion a God in our own image, put ourselves higher than God. And we're doing that by pretension. We're actually doing that. And put ourselves higher than God and His Word. Our life quickly becomes all about appearances. We confuse faith with pretension. Faith is all about who God is and what we believe in Him, and that we believe in Him. While pretension is all about me and what others think about me and what I'm doing. As a young person, Some of you knew me. not too many anymore, but some of you did. I felt a call to ministry very early, but growing up in a little church we used to have in Dennis, which was just north of town here, a few miles, and getting once in a while to worship in the big town church, but usually we met out there. Growing up in Dennis, and then later in this church in my teenage years, but only it was the new church. Oops, the old church over there. How time goes on, eh? I remember Richard Darling, before I went to seminary, having me walk up the left aisle to the front, and he prayed for me. Because I felt that call to ministry. But somehow, through those years, no fault of yours, and I don't think any fault of my parents, but somehow I got the idea that I should not ask questions about my faith. And yet I had questions. And somehow I felt that they were an example of, like I said, not being a very good Christian, or you wouldn't have those questions. I went to Briarcrest with a similar attitude for 1 year, but Pastor Ralston, who had started me on the journey, he made me promise if I would go to Briarcrest that I'd only stay a year, because he wanted me to go through university and seminary, because he'd always felt that he wished he had had that opportunity himself. And so I enjoyed my year at Briarcrest, but I, at that time, they weren't offering seminary. And I learned a lot, but the Bible still did not really seem alive to me. Even though I had a relationship with the Lord and I felt a very strong call into ministry, but I was struggling with how to handle Scripture and the Word. I left Briarcrest and took my BA in history and geography with a lot of psychology at the U of A. And I came out of there even more confused about the Bible and realized I had to ask my questions or I would never be able to minister with conviction or integrity. So I went off to seminary with fear and trepidation to some degree. I knew I had to find some answers. Praise God, I went to Acadia, which was a smaller seminary. We could get to know our teachers and our professors, sit in their office and talk. And some of them became mentors to me. And my seminary time was a time of healing for me. They helped me see that I was not unusual, that I was not a poor Christian because I had these questions, that many before me had asked my questions, that, gee, I wasn't crazy or something, and that there were thoughtful answers to most of my questions. Instead of hiding my doubts from God, I learned to take them to God. I still think of that passage in James, one of my favorite. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a wonderful promise he makes there. We can't draw near to God if we're not being honest with him, can we? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit to him. I found out that God was not fragile. That's kind of, I laugh because how ridiculous. The God of all creation, the God who created us, the God of the universe, the God who is beyond any of our understanding. Why would I ever think he was fragile? It was just foolish, but that's where I was for a while. The God who shows us his face in Christ, We see him on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. Amazing God he is. And how foolish, how arrogant I was to think that I could not come honestly before him. I had been the Pharisee without even knowing it. I learned from meditations written by an old scholar, Henry Emerson Fosdick, wrote in the early 1900s, the importance of doubting our doubts. Our adversary wants us to doubt our faith, but he flees from us when we turn our minds on doubting our doubts. Have you ever doubted your doubts? Use your mind to doubt your doubts. They don't have many answers. They don't have answers to life's challenges and mysteries. They only want to attack faith. And once you can turn your minds on them and say, okay, what do you offer? They shut up really quick. Some of the Psalms I had skipped over previously now showed me that God can accept our real feelings. He appreciates honesty. We love Psalm 139, eh? It's probably many of your favorites, where we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yet we often skip over the final verses of that chapter. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. How honest David was. How kind of bloodthirsty he could be. Not very religious sounding. But he could lay it out before God, just like he laid out the beautiful beginning of that psalm, how fearfully and wonderfully we are all made, even in the womb. Or hear David's anger when he considers unjust rulers. If only you would slay the wicked. Whoops, that was the other one, sorry. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunt. Like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. David could be real with God. He didn't try to pretend. He didn't try to put it in nice language, eh? He could just lay it out there. And how much sometimes we need to be able to be real with the Lord too and resist the temptation of pretension in our languor, in our lives. Or consider Job. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Oh my goodness, Job, you shouldn't curse. But anyways, he said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said, a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first day rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Job breaks into this tirade after he lost his wealth, his children, and his health. And we know when you read the book of Job that it was due to no fault of his. Even his wife, seeing his pain, suggested, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job was real with God. He didn't try to pretend or put on a false faith. He could come honestly before God and state his despair that he felt so deeply, losing all that he had counted precious in his life, except his Lord. He hung on to God. He went to God. He drew near to God. In his frustration, even, he drew near to God. He could honestly share his grief. He worshiped a God who was big enough to handle his questions. When I read the book of Job, I often find myself relating to the friends of Job and their religious answers to Job's dilemma. And then I come to the end of the book, and it's embarrassing to realize that in the end, the friends had to repent to Job for their religiosity. They thought they had all the answers, but they were wrong. Job was not at fault, as they thought. After I learned as a young person to be honest with God about my doubts and fears, the scripture came alive to me in a way it had never came alive before. And now, after a lifetime of study, I still have much to learn. God never ceases to surprise me. I think that's what heaven's going to be about. It's a lot of surprises. Many of my questions are answered. Some are not so important anymore. He is more important than our knowledge of the word. He is Jesus, our Savior, our Good Shepherd, our loving Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He is our everything. We do not have to have all the answers, but we can trust him whatever life throws at us. As some of you know, my life verse is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." Notice, trust in the Lord comes before understanding. That is a real challenge for us. In some sense, it takes a lifetime to achieve, doesn't it? We are always learning to trust. Scripture admonishes us in 2 Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." Yes. Do your best or study to present yourself to God. But we need to keep these two scriptures in balance. We study. We try to figure out as best we can. Yet it's not our study that we lean on. It's the trust in the Lord that we lean on. Our trust in the Lord is with all our heart, not just our mind and our understandings. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not lean on your own understandings. The Pharisees thought they were better than others. They thought they were wise and most totally missed trust in the Lord with all their heart. Their faith was in ideas, not in a relationship. So let's look at the Pharisees for a moment, because they are a prime example of a group of people who knew the word. They had it all figured out, and yet they missed Jesus. How sad. I shouldn't say they all did, but many of them did. So firstly is being honest with God, being real, letting our doubts and our struggles, taking them to him, drawing near to him, and letting him speak to us. My second point is letting our faith become about good habits and duties, appearances, rather than a living, growing love of God. The first one was being untruthful about our doubts. And then secondly, letting our faith become about good habits and duties and appearances rather than a living, growing love of God, love of Christ. The Pharisees knew all about the law, but they didn't know the lawgiver. And one of the most frightening things about the Pharisees is that because they thought they had the scriptures all figured out, they missed Jesus when he came. Jesus told this simple story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He prayed about himself. Do we pray about ourselves, or do we pray to God? Do we open our souls to him and let him minister to us? From this short, pointed passage, we can see that one of the main symptoms of pretension is the feeling that we are better than others. I wonder how many of us struggle with such pride. In our heart of hearts, we begin to believe our good habits save us and make us better than other people. I fast, I give my tithe. I never miss church. I read my Bible. All these are good things, even things that we are called to do. But they do not save us. That suggestion is a trick of the devil. Read in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of this great love, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. He raised us up with Christ in seeth us in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a balance we see in that passage. We are created to do good works, to care for others, but it's not our good works that can save us. It's not all the things that we do, and they do not make us any better than anyone else. Pride is the root of sin and the devil. Of all the people in the Bible, Jesus was hardest on the Pharisees because of their pride. Their life was a life of appearances, of habits that would save them. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Jesus was very straight with them because he loved them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And then one final one. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Ouch. The church in Sardis looked good on the outside, but was not what it appeared. As we study these churches from New Testament times, we often see ourselves. Sometimes we idolize the New Testament church and think if we could only get back to New Testament times, everything would be great. But when we really read the scriptures, very early on in the New Testament church, they were struggling with the same problems that we struggled with today. The adversary isn't very creative. He's been using the same tactics for a long time. We can be encouraged with the church of Sardis. Wake up! We can still be overcomers. And then thirdly, Sardis had one more challenge that we face today. It was an affluent city where materialism and wealth led often to spiritual complacency. You may not be rich in comparison to others in our community, but in relation to the world, we are the wealthy. When our daughter Suzanne, years ago, was completing her nursing degree, she went with the team to Guatemala. She visited pharmacies in Edmonton before the trip to collect any overstocked medicines they could donate to the nursing team. Almost all wanted to give her antidepressants because we use so many in Canada, they had a lot of them on hand. But the irony is, that the main need for medicines in Guatemala did not include antidepressants. We recognize that wealth and materialism brings depression and struggles to cope instead of the paradise it promises. We understand that. The scriptures are clear about how difficult it is to remain spiritually alive in a materialistic community. In fact, scripture tells us there is no greater test to our faith, no greater test to our faith than materialism. Just someday, take your concordance and look up scriptures, especially in Christ's teachings about being rich. One that comes to mind is Jesus saying it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Ouch. You see, we have the temptation of relying on our possessions rather than our Lord. We have insurance, you see. We're going through a thing with insurance right now. I'm wondering if we should have it. Insurance started to be a way the community gathered together to help those in tragedy. And everyone gave, and when there was a tragedy in the community, it was then shared with the one who needed it. It was a community thing. But now it's become something quite different, hasn't it? Maybe we should go back to more of the community things that we used to have. We have the temptation of relying on our possessions and our plans and our pensions and whatever we put up. And they're not bad things, but we rely on them rather than on the Lord. I despaired about this truth for many years as a pastor. And I admired those who suffered persecution for the Lord. They were the saints. And I doubted I could have such faith as they showed. Years ago, we hosted the Stairs, CBM missionaries. Some of you may remember them, who after decades of ministry in Angola had to leave suddenly. They left established hospitals, schools, and churches to flee to the Congo to start new work there. Well, they were the saints in our eyes. The next Sunday while preaching, the Lord said something to me. He said, look at these people in front of you today. They face the hardest spiritual challenge that anyone could to vital Christian faith, prosperity. They face it. These people sitting in front of you today are the saints. You are saints. You are saints. Tell them so. For they need to keep their eyes on me if they're ever going to be able to win the battle that they face. Challenge them to repent where they give in to pretension. Challenge them to be faithful. Tell them they are chosen because I believe in them, and I believe they can win the battle. In our scripture today, the saints in Sardis are convicted of their pretension and called to repent, to join with those who have not backslidden, to obey what they have received and heard, the scripture says. You see, we worship a God who believes that in Christ we can be overcomers. He promises that if we keep our focus on Him and His grace, even though we have struggles, we can still be dressed in white. Tell them to love me, to trust me, and I will direct their paths. I will acknowledge their name before my Father and His angels, and I will see that they come out of the right place. May the Lord so help us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. And thank you that we can be reminded not to trust in our works, not to make you a small God, but But see how that you are big enough to handle our doubts and our struggles, that we can come honestly to you without hiding anything, that we can't hide anything from you anyways. Help us, Lord, to live in your grace, in your strength, in such a way that others will be drawn to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.